There are two readings this morning. The first one is from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, and verses 10 to 20. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Second reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verses 20 to 21. "From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits."
Good morning, church. It is a delight to see you this morning. I feel a little bit more well. That's exciting. 5 weeks in the sick bin has not been a joy. So it is good to maybe be on the road to recovery. And it is great to see so many familiar faces. I can see. And so good to see some faces who we haven't seen in a little while today. So today we continue in our series entitled Taming the Tongue. And I'm encouraged to know that dear brothers and sisters have been lovingly challenging each other with this exact phrase over the past couple weeks. So it's good that we are taking this to heart, I hope. In our first sermon, we looked at James 1, talking about how we as Christians are called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Last time, we looked at the tongue being something small like a rudder or a bit in the mouth of a horse, but being able to, if we're not careful, cause a huge amount of damage. And today we turn to the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel to continue with our series. If you'd like to be contrarian, this story is also found in Mark 7. So if you'd like to read an alternate telling of the events of our reading today, you can have Mark 7 open in front of you, and you'll note a few small differences in the story. Just for you to be aware, I will perhaps make reference to the word korban. I might not. That might be the only time you hear that this morning. To put us into context this morning, In Matthew 14, we read of John the Baptist's death. Following this, the Lord Jesus and his disciples go away to attempt to mourn the death of John the Baptist. And when they cross the lake, the crowds follow, and Jesus has great compassion upon them. He teaches them, and then we read of the feeding of the 5,000. So the people gather, the Lord Jesus receives bread and fish, splits it, and feeds thousands of people. Following this, the crowds disperse. The Lord tells the disciples to get on the boat and head across the lake. Oh, that's worse. The Lord Jesus walks across the water. Peter joins him. Peter falls in. We've spoken about that story recently. And then the Lord lifts Peter out of the water. They cross to Gennesaret, and the Lord Jesus begins to heal there. We're told then that Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem. So they travel up to Gennesaret, and they ask Jesus why his disciples are breaking the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat. This is what Jesus is talking about when we get to the idea of unwashed hands not defiling a person. It's important for us to understand that this was a human tradition applied on top of the scriptures, okay? So let's remind ourselves that when it came to the laws of the Pharisees, these were human constructions added to the law of Moses to make it so that it would be impossible to break the law of Moses. So an example that might make sense to us, in the law of Moses, it says that a baby goat should never be boiled in its mother's milk. So to avoid this, Orthodox Jews still today would never eat a cheeseburger or dairy with meat, because you can never guarantee that was not the mother and the child, if that makes sense. So it's applying, I think that's a fair reading, that law does exist. And so it's this idea of strapping extra laws on top of God's law so that you can't break God's law. Are we following? Okay. So Jesus answers them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Ooh, that's a strong response. The Lord continues, "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his mother or father, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Now, to make sure we understand what's happening here, the Lord Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and how they've amended or added to the law of God in a way that then actually causes you to be to make it impossible to both honor this new commandment and what the word says. So what was happening was that people were saying, "Well, I was going to use this to feed my family, but I've already dedicated it to God. And so I can't care for my parents who are in need because I'm going to give this to the temple instead." And so in a way of trying to kind of say, "Well, I've given this to the temple, and so that will make me more righteous, I'm not going to feed my parents." That's not what the commands are meant to be. That's backwards. To feed your family is to show what is to worship the Lord by showing an act of charity and grace to those who are hungry, right? We all know that we're told to care for the widow, for the orphan, and for the hungry. And yet here was a rule that was making that really quite complicated. And so the Lord says to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, teaching as truths about God, the commandments of men, rather than teaching what is true, teaching what God himself had commanded.' They were saying, 'These are the commands of God,' and then saying what they thought. 'Far be it and forbid it for me or any other preacher who ever finds themselves stood here before you to do the same.'" Amen? We want to follow the Lord, not the commandments of men. We want to follow what God says, because if God has commanded something, then it is good. If God has commanded something, then it's something worth doing. We don't want to follow the best ideas of humans. We want the wisdom of God in our lives. We want to do what he commands, right? That was the difficulty here. After challenging the Pharisees and the scribes, our Lord calls the people to him and says to them, "Hear and understand." Two commands, both important. One, unclog your ears. Two, make sure the motor in your head's running so you can understand what's about to come into them. You know, this is a double repetition of the command to make sure we all understand that we are to listen and understand. This isn't just a let it go in one ear and out the other sort of command. This is a make sure your mind is engaged and you're ready to think about what's about to be said. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. You see, it's not the things that you eat or the things that you drink, the Lord Jesus is saying, that defile you. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles you. Which is why, if you're reading in Mark 7, you'll read that Mark adds here, and thus the Lord Jesus says that all foods are rendered clean. From this point, you know, in Acts, we have the great vision of the sheet with all the animals, and Peter is told, you know, go and eat. But the point is, here, the Lord Jesus is saying, what you eat isn't going to defile you. That doesn't mean that you should eat dirt, raw pork, or anything else that might make you ill, by the way. But that's not what's going to make you impure before the Lord. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles you. Having said this, the disciples say to Jesus, you know, the Pharisees were really quite offended when they heard this saying. And our Lord takes a brief aside. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to Romans 2, verse 19. I will read it for you. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were proud to call themselves guides to the blind. There was this idea, which is biblically true, that the Jewish people were to be a light to the nations, were to extol the mercies and the glories of God so that the people around them might come and fear Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And so it was an honorific to be called a guide to the blind. Here our Lord subverts that. They are blind guides, not guides to the blind. They are not the true root of Israel. And as we get to John 15, as you'll remember our sermon on abiding in the vine, Christ is saying, I am the true Israel, and all who abide in me will receive all of the promises that were given to the patriarch Abraham. For as Galatians 3:16 tells us, these promises were afforded to one offspring, not offsprings, through Christ and Christ alone. Galatians 3 is a good read. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted should remind us again of that language used in John 15, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener, or the vine carer, the one who's going to trim and cut and cast and burn. This promise therefore cuts both ways, doesn't it? If it is true that every plant that our Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up, well, then I don't think it's wrong for us to believe that every plant that our Father has planted will not be. A source of encouragement, eh? If we belong to the Father, if he has planted us, we will not be uprooted, regardless of the storm that comes, the winds that blow. The Pharisees were blind guides. They had not understood the truth. Unfortunately, neither quite yet had Peter or the other disciples. And so Peter says, explain the parable to us. Now the word parable here can also mean proverb, because this is less of a story as a parable, more of a succinct idea. And Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, which is the same word for blasphemy. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Here our Lord is alluding to the Ten Commandments as he goes through this list of evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander stroke blasphemy. So point one, friends, food and drink does not defile a person. If somebody likes kombucha, that's okay. If somebody's a vegetarian, that's fine. If somebody eats meat, that's okay. That's not what's going to defile you. But, as people far wiser than me have said previously, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read what can only be considered a glowing indictment of the human condition. Now, just to clarify, many people today, and every Disney movie since I think the first one was ever released, has the maxim of follow your heart. Do what will make you feel the happiest. Chase your joy. Go and do the thing that will fill you with gladness and happiness. You know, if you just follow your heart, then all things will work out well for you. You know, that in Moana, it's, I don't know how far I'll go, but I'm going to follow my heart, follow my dream, follow my desire, go wherever the sea takes me. Well, the scriptures tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. We need to have a full-orbed understanding of the human condition. Our heart is not our friend, and it's not a trustworthy guide. As Calvin and Spurgeon would say, the human heart is an idol factory. It's constantly pumping out new things for us to worship and be distracted by. Now, I'm not talking about the thing that your cardiologist can fix, by the way. I'm talking about our center of understanding, our personality, the root of who we are, just to make sure we don't get confused. And in Proverbs 18, our other reading for this morning, we read that from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He's satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. This is not, as some would say, a text to support the idea that we can, by speaking things, bring them into being, nor that we can speak life or speak death into ourselves, the promises of God, or anything else. That's not what this is saying. But what it is saying is that the way that we use our words will indeed build up, edify, and bring life in others, or tear down, destroy, and bring death in others and ourselves. We will reap the fruit of the things that we say. Amen? If you are, again, we said this last week, if you are critical, callous, and cruel all the time, then other people will know that of you and will begin to expect that from you. Whereas if your words are edifying, encouraging, life-giving, well, then people will begin to expect that from you as well. We reap the fruit of what we say. If we're engaging in gossip behind closed doors, well, the Lord says everything said in secret will one day come into light. If we are consistently angry and unkind, then one day we may well find ourselves alone this side of glory.
Our stomachs will be satisfied with the fruit of our own mouths. 4, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Now, the first excuse that many of us might turn to when it comes to recognizing that sometimes we say things that we'd rather not have said is something that I would like to call the if-only rationale. Now, if only I had been raised differently, I wouldn't have responded in that way to you. If only you hadn't said that, then I wouldn't have said this. If only my church was better, then this thing wouldn't be happening, or I wouldn't have said that in that one church meeting. If only my husband would listen. I'll let that one hang. If only, if only, if only, if only, if only this thing outside of me was different. If only this person was more like me, they'd understand. If only this person knew what I was going through, then maybe they wouldn't freak out when I respond that way. If only, if only, if only, if only. Now in the land of if, buts, and maybes, ladies and gents, we can construct a beautiful picture of ourselves and say, in the land of if, buts, and maybes, we are an absolute saint. We're a hero in the land of if, buts, and maybes. The land of if, buts, and maybes, if you've never heard of it before, don't worry, it doesn't exist. You can't hop on a plane and travel to the quantum universe where every possible outcome is true at the same time. We live in reality, where although sometimes, of course, there are external factors that impact us and influence the way in which we react, they are observations, not excuses. You see, the difficulty in our first excuse basically boils down to externalizing our guilt, putting it on something outside of us, so that we don't feel the weight and responsibility of our sin. So when it comes to the way that we speak to other people, we might say things like, well, you know, I grew up in a working class household. Everyone was super blunt and to the point, and so that's what I'm accustomed to, and so that's how I speak to other people. Or it might be, well, you know, like in when I was growing up, this is what our family were like. We were really cutting and sarcastic, so this is the way I speak, and that's okay. No. We cannot afford to externalize our guilt, to externalize the source of our sin. Why? Because the Lord explicitly tells us that our sin does not come from out there. The source of our sin is our own hearts. They are deceitful and wicked, sick beyond cure. It comes from us. Now, don't get me wrong. The enemy is out there causing temptation, and the world is against the Lord, and so we encounter billboards and adverts and TV shows and books and other things that may lead us to be tempted. But as James writes, temptation in our hearts breeds desire, and desire breeds sin. If you're experiencing temptation, most of the time it's coming from you, not something outside of you. It's important that we understand this, because if we don't, and if we start saying that all sin and all temptation is external, then we do what the Pharisees did, and we become legalists. We construct lists of things that we designate as sinful and rail against the things out there, rather than dealing with the sin in our own hearts. We say, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and we never look in the mirror. I recently listened to someone hollering from a platform saying that if a man has a beard, then he cannot be a Christian because a beard is just pride. Now I would point, you know, so if you grow a beard, that's because you're prideful, and so, you know, you're looking after your appearance more than you're caring about the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon would say that to grow a beard is manly, biblical, and godly, and so I'm going to side with Spurgeon on this one. But the point is, brothers and sisters, if we want to make sin a thing that is external to us only, then we draw up these lists and say, if I'm not doing these things, I'm righteous. Do you know what you've done if you do that? You've created a checklist for how to become self-righteous. Because you've created a standard and said, if I live according to this standard, then I'm okay with God. That's a dangerous place to be, brothers and sisters. Why? Because no standard that we create is ever fair, is ever balanced, and is always sided towards our own proclivities. And the Lord's standard is far, far higher. Okay, that's excuse one. And because it's Reformation month, I will just quote one Luther quote. Luther says, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. Luther understood that the human heart is a wicked and dangerous thing if left to its own devices. Excuse two, that's just who I am. Take it or leave it. I've lived my life this way. You can't change me. I'm quite content the way I am. Thank you very much. I have been through these things. I've done these things. I have decided I cannot change. I am me. Thank you. Typically, now, of course, you could be right about everything, in which case there would be no need to change because you are indeed the perfect human being with whom there is no sin. Now, because none of us in the room are the Lord Jesus himself, that isn't true, and therefore we all struggle and sin and think wrongly and do wrongly. Amen? I don't think that's just me. The reality is, when it comes to this idea of I'm just who I am, take it or leave it, rooted in this are a few potential hurdles. One is the fear of not being in control. If I acknowledge that there is actually something here that might need to change, then I'm acknowledging that I'm not the master of my own life and the master of my own soul, but rather there's a problem here. That can be quite scary. Many have a fear of admitting fault because then they think that people will look down on them. Oh, if I admit that I got this wrong, then maybe people won't respect me in the way that I want to be respected. It reveals there is a fracture between the image of the person I'm putting out in front of everyone else and the person I truly am. Both of those things, and really the other related issues, boil down to a fear of man. I want to be accepted. I want people to take me as I am. I don't want to change. Change is scary and destabilizing. I'm happy where I am. I don't want to go anywhere else. We've all been there, right? It is hard to receive challenge, and it is hard to have our thinking challenged in a way that leads us to consider maybe whether we're wrong. For those of us who weren't raised in the church, but who came from an atheistic background, we all would have encountered this around the time of our conversion, where worldview collides with worldview, and it's like, ooh, something has to give, because both of these things can't be true. The problem here is if we are saying to ourselves, I am who I am, they have to take it or leave it, then actually, at least in some way, we're beginning to deny the Holy Spirit's power to transform us and sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. If we're saying, you know, I've been a gossip my whole life, I can't change now. Well, if somebody said, I've been an adulterer my whole life and I can't change now, we'd all say, hang on, yes you can. If somebody said, I've been a murderer my whole life, I can't change now, we'd say, hang on, yes you can. May I introduce you to the Apostle Paul? Who was a murderer, who stood over the murder of other people, and then the Lord used to write half of our New Testament and to bring untold thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people into the kingdom. If we're saying, I can't change, there might be some, there is obviously some honesty to that if we're relying only on human strength. But we believe in a God who transforms hearts and minds. So let's trust that, rather than our own fear. Okay, so those are the two excuses that we might lean on when it comes to not wanting to change or being afraid of it. What's the true answer? If it is true that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and that this can often defile a person, well, how do we fix this? Well, if you've got unclean drinking water, for a time, you might be able to use something to help siphon out the dirt so you can drink from the same pool. But fundamentally, you're going to look for a clean source, right? So either you're going to dig down to the fount and figure out what's polluting the water and get rid of that so that the water coming out can be clean, or you need to go somewhere wholly different. You need something new. If the water in the fountain is dirty, you're in trouble. Either you need to clear out the fountain or build a new fountain. Here, our Lord tells us, not in this text, I should say, but as we read the rest of Scripture, we find ourselves encountering the idea of a new heart, as Ian described earlier. In Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus, alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit, tells us this in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In Ezekiel, we read earlier, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I hope you've noticed that in those two readings, it's a lot of I. I, the Lord, will. 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 Brothers and sisters, the answer to the problem of the heart is not for us to, in our own strength, try to make ourselves more righteous. The answer is not to, by our own merit, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, "I'm going to be kinder today than I was yesterday." The answer is to acknowledge the truth, to recognize that our hearts are not good sources of truth, that our hearts are cheeky so-and-sos that like to lie and deceive and make ourselves feel good at the expense of others, to acknowledge that we're sinners, to repent, and to cast our fears and cares and concerns at the foot of the cross, asking that our Lord Jesus will forgive, renew, and purify us. We cannot do heart surgery on ourselves. We can't reach into here, rip out our own hearts of stone, and then replace them with our own hearts of flesh. We can't. This is a supernatural work of God that the Lord promises to do in the lives of every single person who truly repents and believes. We're told that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that the Father raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And upon that moment of salvation, we are told that that is when the Spirit descends and fills, indwells, and begins to sanctify the believer. We can't do this ourselves, but God in his grace promises to sanctify each and every person who ever puts their trust and faith in him. We cannot replace our own hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. But the Lord does and can. We are to no longer put our trust in our deeds, in our own self-righteousness, and in our own standards that we create and hold ourselves to, but instead to put all of our trust in the Lord Jesus, who with Father and Spirit promised to forgive the iniquity and remember not the sin of all those who live within the new covenant. The covenant of grace, restored and opened up to all those, Jew and Gentile, who would ever put their trust in the Lord Jesus. The answer to the problem of the heart is that we need new hearts, not the kind that cardiologists can provide, but the kind that only our Lord Jesus can. And here's the good news. For all who are in Christ, new hearts are guaranteed. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. If you're in Jesus, then you have been recreated. No longer are you bound and enslaved to sin, but instead you've been set free. You've been made new. The old nature still remains as a little hanging on goblin. And thus the rest of our life is to engage in the age-old battle, seeking to honor the Spirit and what the Word says, and resisting the pull of the flesh. But no longer is the flesh in charge. No longer are we slaves to sin if we are in Christ. And so now we are indeed free to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now we are indeed free so as to begin the process of taming our tongues. Something we will never quite achieve this side of glory. But day by day, as we seek to understand what it is to follow our Lord Jesus and to grow to be more like him, will become an easier task. For as James writes, the person who is able to tame the tongue will be able to control all other things. As we work on this, resisting all other kinds of sin and temptation will become easier. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of the, I suppose, challenging half of these sermons on taming the tongue, I would encourage you, the Lord is good. And if you belong to him, then he's given you a new heart. If you feel that it is too much, if you feel that you cannot possibly overcome the hurdle in front of you, then there's good news. You don't have to do it alone. And we believe in a God who transforms hearts and minds, who sets captives free.